Wednesday night when I was putting the stuff together from the study for the website. And I went and checked my email, and I had this email that said, you know, the subject line that comes up under, you know, it gives you the who it's from, and then it says, help, with an exclamation point. So I clicked on it to see what was going on. You get some funny stuff, a lot of goofy stuff out there. But I thought, well, this is probably just one of those goofy things. But this person was writing, had run across the website, and wanted to know if I'd send them some studies. And, of course, right on the front page, when it opens up, it's big red letters down there. If you want any of the studies, just request, you know, send it and put the address down if they want to mail or email. You know, that's there. And so this person did. And then I looked at the address. They put down their address. And it's John and Cecilia Perfect. It's their name. But anyway, from a town in South Africa. And in fact, in the last couple of days, we've had three new countries added to our list. We're up to 57 now. But Israel, hey, one from first one from Israel. And this guy's been downloading a lot of stuff. I don't know who it is. But anyway. But so I sent him a package on Thursday. And I had a chuckle. I was at the post office. Because, oh, it'll be... I don't know, it's $4.45 or something like that. It's okay. He says, let me check and see what it would be. And that's first class, whatever, airmail probably. And the other one says, well, just the standard, you know. And it was more expensive for that than it was for the airmail. So I says, I always send the stuff first class anyway. So we'll see what happens. But it was kind of interesting. So, okay, 1 Peter. Yeah. I mentioned to Les a week or so ago, I was just starting all this, you know, getting Romans and 1 Peter and Revelation going all at once. I says, I may have bit off more than I can chew at once, but we'll just see how it goes. I may have to stop and stay with one for a little bit, then go back to it. I don't know. We'll see. Sometimes it doesn't seem like there's enough hours in the day, and then you can only concentrate at the level that you need for this for a certain amount. And then you just got to step away and do something else for a little bit, and then come back. Otherwise, things start running together, and you say, "Ah, don't do that." Okay. Now, we're actually down to verse 3. But I want to review just a bit here, make sure we understand what we had there in verse 2. Because he's establishing here where he's going with this epistle for these believers he's writing to. And, of course, by application to us, because it's important to each generation of the church age. But he begins the spiritual support needed for these believers. The spiritual support. They need to recognize this is what God has provided for you as believers to be able to deal with whatever the exigencies of life are, the tests of life that you're going to face. And so you need to have, as we're going to see, the Word of God, frame a reference solid in the Word of God so that you can make good, solid decisions so that you don't have to run to everybody else and you try to get somebody else to make decisions for you. That's not living the Christian life at all. But he uses three phrases here to accomplish his end here and make sure we understand that he's dealing with the support that believers need in their life after salvation. And the first phrase, of course, was according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, which what is in view here with this phrase is that this foreknowledge is that God knows the circumstances. He knows your situation. He knows what's going on with those believers and with us in our life. And he knows what we need in order to deal with those issues. And that provision has been made right here with the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, with his illuminating ministry of the truth, making it real to us. The second phrase, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, making sure we understand how important the ministry of the Spirit is, Peter is emphasizing what is now ours as believers after salvation, that it, what is available to us related to the resources needed to face any and all types of situations as choice ones in Christ. I mentioned the pressures that went through in the Lieutenant Colonel Brian Birdwell last week. And just reading the short account, and he's written a book, and I'm going to have to get a hold of that. But right now I've got one that's about, came in the mail yesterday finally, is about that thick. And it's a book on apologetics by a study of Van Til's apologetics. By another guy, and this guy was kind of one of the premier theologians of a generation back that did a lot of work in apologetics, and I just started looking at it last night, and I said, whoa, this is not one that you skim through quickly, but he's got some really good thoughts I saw already in the first part of it. But anyway, some are going to be dealt issues and tests that are going to be tough as we look around and see, but the provision is there to deal with it. We may not think so. I mean, this guy was burned so badly, it's just hard to fathom what he went through in that time frame, to just to come back to the degree that he is. And he's good enough, he's back on duty with the military. But here the focus with this phrase, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that ongoing ministry of God the Holy Spirit in our life, setting us apart for the ministry, for service, what we saw in Romans 6, so that we would understand what the issues are as we utilize the truth as he illuminates it, and so that we can present ourselves for service each day. Not, you know, service righteousness, not to the service to the sin nature. And then the last phrase, which really, the second part of the phrase is really presents issues that are foreign to our frame of reference, but says that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. And it's a compound purpose clause here. That says, okay, it's the way they're translated. Hey, we got a purpose clause here. That you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. He's made the provision. It's there. The Holy Spirit is there. All for the purpose that we might obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. The flow here is that because he has made the provision for us, we ought to be increasing in our obedience to the word. The word that's learned, not the word in the book per se, but the word in you, which brings glory to Christ, the ultimate objective, as we noted in the first hour. The Father plans, the Holy Spirit empowers, and the result, Christ is glorified. Now, we noted several passages right here at 1 Peter, verse 14, as obedient children. And he's talking about here in the context, we'll see when we get there, after salvation, as obedient children. He's using that analogy. As obedient children, what do? Do not be conformed to your former lust. Don't go back to putting that sin nature in rulership. Don't go back there, because you don't have to anymore. You've been separated from its power. And we'll see that when he gets up there. And then down in verse 22, but the obedience there, again, it's after salvation, in our life, daily life, after salvation is in view. Verse 22, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. Again, the context is after salvation. It's consistency through the first chapter here. So we must conclude that Peter's focus here is our life after salvation. Now that's something that you're just going to have to probably put up with, because we go back from Paul in the first hour, Peter in the second hour. I'm going to end up doing that. But you know where I'm at, so hopefully. But that phrase, sprinkled and be sprinkled with his blood. Be sprinkled with that with his blood. What's in view here? Are we supposed to go out there and sacrifice and sprinkle with blood and this kind of thing? Is that what he's trying to say to us? Remember the context, provision for the believer in his life, in our life, okay? What this part of the purpose clause shows or demonstrates to us, just how serious God takes the spiritual defilement that comes when we put that sin nature in rulership, when we operate with its ruling and produce sin. The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ here deals with the cleansing that the believer needs in time, in the life. That person, that believer who has chosen to put the sin nature back in rulership and therefore has chosen to sin, didn't just happen. I mean, it's ludicrous to think that. You know, you're just sitting there minding your own business and all of a sudden you're sinning. It just happens. Yeah. Anyway. Of course, when we do choose to put that sin nature in rulership, what is the impact? No fellowship at that point possible. There's a separation. There's a need for cleansing to clear the decks, if you will, from the defilement that results from the sin, whatever it is. And that's the emphasis even of 1 John 1:9. There's forgiveness of the sin and cleansing of the defilement of that sin that caused in your life. Sin in the life always, whether it's mental attitude sin, sins of the tongue, overt sins. Everybody's got the big ones that really upset them. Usually they don't have anything to do with what the Word of God teaches, but anyway. And, you know, that whatever sin is committed, there's defilement in the life because of it. And that needs to be dealt with so that we can have a fellowship with Him again. The relationship, the position never changes. We're always in Christ. That does not change. But the aspect of fellowship, that does. That does. So this is a part of the grace provision for us as believers. So we have the ability to maintain a close fellowship with Christ. Now, then he finally gets, look down there at the last part of verse 2. And in my translation of New American Standard, they separate it out because it is, finally gets to the opening salutation. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. And he's looking ahead to their life as believers, not looking back so much to what was theirs when they believed in Jesus Christ. That's salvation. To fit the flow of the context here. Now, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. And the grace here is the logistical provision for your life as a believer after salvation. For those who are pursuing their MPR, their most pressing responsibility, so that they have the assets to deal with the tests of life, walking worthy, and of course, bring glory to God when they do. Then the peace, of course, speaks of that inner mental attitude that we can have no matter what the pressures are. To keep us, you know, spiritually confident and content, even in the midst of turmoil. And that's the point. And we read last week the passage there in Philippians 4:7 emphasizes that same thing. In fact, the piece is mentioned there. Now, when he mentions here to be yours in the fullest measure, he's talking about may it multiply, may it grow. Unfortunately, he puts that in the optative mood, which is the furthest from reality, recognizing that unfortunately most believers will not get there because they're not consistent enough. They don't see the need of the Word of God enough in their life to take it in and see that it really works. But anyway. Now, verse 3. Actually, with verse 3, we begin, if you remember, the first doctrinal section. And it's really our security that we have as believers from applied truth is what's in view here. This first section in verses 3 and 4, we are heirs with a heavenly inheritance. And the basis of our security is mentioned first in the first phrase, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it goes on, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Heard that before, haven't we? To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This phrase does a couple of things for us. First, it tells us who is the blessed. And secondly, deals with the fellowship, the relationship, if you will, really the relationship here, of the Father to the Son. It is a distinctive title of God and his saving activity towards man through the incarnate Son. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is an exultant cry by Peter. And it's a cry that can only be made by the believer, the redeemed, as they reflect on the finished work of Jesus Christ on a cross. But this blessed, interesting word, eulogetes, it's a verbal adjective. Eulogetes. Blessed. Indicates whoever it's referring to is worthy of blessing. Worthy of blessing because it's based on his character. Now we've just come through recently a study on who is God, his character. And because we have a little bit of understanding, not a whole lot, but a little bit, he's worthy. What little we know, it should point that out. We're going to see in Revelation 4 and 5 some real interesting things related to that aspect. And then he's going to look at the Son. Who is worthy to open the book? Worthy. And it goes back through some interesting things there. The word is only, and I stress only, used of God. Only of God. That's important. It's only used of God. In other words, of deity. Of the 8 times used, 7 are of the Father, and 1 of the Son as Messiah in Romans 9:5. And we'll see that. Well, that's interesting because that's in a section dealing with a focus on Israel. And, you know, it's interesting when you a really devout Jewish individual reading through the text, if it comes to the word God, never speaks it, or Jesus, or Christ, the Messiah, never speaks it. It's always, blessed be he, if they say it at all. Blessed be he. This whole phrase, as we have here, appears two other times, 2 Corinthians 1:3 and Ephesians 1:3. And we might look at them just out of drill. Remember what this one, when we studied Ephesians, it opens with that one long sentence. It goes from verse 3 all the way down to 14. But anyway, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. But that's a different word. Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, since it refers, this word eulogetes, refers to one who is blessed on the basis of personal merit, it is not surprising then to learn that it never, ever is used of man. Because does man ever have any merit before God? No. God is not only the source of blessing, as we find, and we have found as we've gone through several studies, we will find that he is the only one who is worthy of ascribing praise and honor to. He's the only one worthy to give praise and honor to. And we're going to see in Revelation 4 and 5, the basis is that because he is creator. Goes back to the creator-creature distinction. Very important. There are passages, and we've seen some, where men and women are said to be blessed. We just read one, Ephesians 1:3. Some in the Sermon on the Mount. But they're a different word, makarios. I should have shut it off, should I? Makarios. Now that doesn't quite look the same, does it? Different word. This is a word that really talks about your attitude, your mental attitude, being contented, happy, whatever that means to you. More the contented, I think, relaxed attitude in the midst of pressures. We saw this just back a couple of pages here, James 1:25. But notice how he puts it here. Beautifully, I think, it just draws the thing. How are we to be makarios? Blessed, contented, have a relaxed attitude amidst the pressure. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty. Perfect law of liberty. What is that? Right here, the word. Takes it seriously. And abides by it. Lives by it. Applies it in their life. Not having become a forgetful hearer. Comes in, sits down. Oh, isn't that nice? And walks out and hasn't got a clue. That was an interesting clip on the... They were showing on this news thing. Actually, it was a kind of a funny deal. And they were showing clips of different things that were kind of unusual. And so they just got through this seminar. Guys made this big presentation. So a guy sticks a mic in this guy's face and, well, what did you learn today? What was the big point that this guy made? Some kind of motivational thing, right? And this guy goes, duh. He had no clue. Couldn't even... And he kept, mumbling, well, he said this. Well, no, he had no clue. And I'm sure he spent his money to come in and had no clue. And a lot of people come into church this morning, and, well, I checked that one off this week. I did my thing. And that's it. See, that's not what's in view here at all. He's taking that word seriously, applying it. What's the benefit here? Not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. Effectual doer. Talks about the application. This man shall be blessed in what he does. Makarios. Blessed. Okay. As believers, we are blessed by God, not on the basis of our personal merit, but on the basis of our position in Christ and our application of the full knowledge of Christ that we find in the Word. That becomes a part of our frame of reference, part of our thinking, our viewpoint. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What relationship is meant when Jesus is spoken of as having a God and Father? That God is both his God and Father. Does this somehow mean that Christ is less than God? Does it mean that the Father is superior to the Son? Need to remember that Christ is both deity and true humanity, the God-man. And of course, that's encompassed in the concept that we studied in Philippians, the hypostatic union. He is absolutely unique. The character of Christ, the character of the Holy Spirit, the character of God, is the essence, in other words, is the same, each one to the same degree. We talk about being omnipotent, all-powerful. It's the same degree for every one of them, all the way down through. There's no difference. But what is the difference is they have a different role to play in the Godhead. Jesus, while on the cross, while bearing our sin, screamed out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that's a quote of Psalm 22:1 found in Matthew 27:46. Psalm 22, if you recall, is a psalm of a prophecy of the cross, the psalm of the cross talked about. And then there, you know, it speaks of crucifixion hundreds of years before crucifixion ever come on the scene of history, which I think is kind of interesting. And that phrase, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That speaks of God in relation to his humanity while he was bearing our sins. But what about the Father? God being referred to as his Father. Look back at John chapter 20. You need to note carefully what it says here. Verse 17. Speaking to Mary here, and he says, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. What has he done here? Notice how carefully he distinguishes between God as his Father and God as their Father. And between his God and their God. Doesn't lump them together with the phrase, our God. Okay? Our Father. Our God. Whatever. Okay? The point that he's making here, it's a crucial one, is that there is a unique relationship that I have with the Father that you don't have. Can't have. It's a distinct, different relationship. When you call God Father, are you making a claim to deity? I would hope not. You have no warrant to do that. For Jesus to call God his Father was indeed a claim to deity. Even his enemies, the religious crowd of the day, recognized this. John 8:58, probably one of the interesting ones here where he's been debating with the religious crowd. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, as they translated it here, literally it's came into being, I am. I keep on being. I am. And it's a playoff. The eternal I am who I am that he said to Moses back there at the burning bush. It is a claim to be the Yahweh of the Old Testament, the unique person, the Godhead. And it's they understood. How do we know that they understood that that's what it was? What did they want to do to him? Next verse. Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Wasn't time yet. They wanted to stone him because they recognized that he was, in their view, blaspheming because they were saying he was God, which he was. When we call God Father, we're talking about a relationship. When Jesus called God his Father, he is talking about equality. Our relationship is seen, we saw it in Galatians 3:26, for ye are all sons of God through faith in Christ. There's another aspect. The designation of Father points to, and that is the establishment of order in the Trinity. It has nothing to do with superior character or nature at all, one over the other. The Godhead is not run democratically at all. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit exist as co-equal in nature. But there is a subordination in the Godhead as to function, as to their roles. The Son says, I do all things that please him in John 8:29. In John 16:14, we find that the Holy Spirit's ministry is to glorify Jesus Christ. Everything he does, every ministry of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Jesus Christ, to make him preeminent, if you will. This is in no way a depletion of equality. None at all. No way, depletion of equality of character at all. It is equality with leadership. We must remember that there is a chain of command in the Trinity. God is the head of Christ, as it says in 1 Corinthians 11:4. Paul makes it very clear down through that context. There is a chain of command in the Trinity. And the next phrase here, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. Peter at this point is emphasizing the extent to which God went to redeem us and to provide us our so great salvation. He described it as God's great mercy. Literally, it's according to the standard. A little preposition, it's totally important. And when it's with the accusative, it means standard, kata. According to the standard of his great mercy, Elias, refers to God's grace in action. Mercy is God's grace in action. Here includes everything related to the first advent of Jesus Christ and the provision, right on down to the provision of salvation through Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. In the flow of the context, it indicates the emphasis Peter is making on the provision for the removal of the barrier that stands between God. There is that barrier that stands between God and the unbelieving person out there in humanity. Man's physical birth creates a barrier. And we'll see how that works out. Actually, we get into Romans 5. The next phrase deals with the solution to the problem. Solution to that barrier that stands between a holy and righteous God and the sinner, born physically alive, spiritually dead. That beautiful, beautiful little baby, born physically alive, spiritually dead, separated from a holy and righteous God. Now the solution has caused us to be born again. Born again. You know, you get that phrase, throw it out there derisively, out there in the media and around occasionally. You know, the born-againers. You're a born-againer. Well, you better be. You better be regenerated. And we're going to, I think, get started. Yeah, we're going to look at it. What's in view with the whole review of the doctrine of regeneration. But and hopefully as we work through this and deal with these issues, we'll make sure we're laying a solid foundation of what Scripture is teaching so that you can be built up in the faith like you should be as we go through these passages. Okay, now some observations here at this point. Point one, everyone is born physically alive, spiritually dead, separated from God. Death, dead, whatever. Remember, this term in Scripture, separation from. If you die physically, you're separated from what? This life. And all that goes with it. But spiritual death, is the unbeliever still dead in his trespasses and sins, as Paul talks about in Ephesians 2:1, separated from any kind of a relationship with God. No basis of relationship with God. It's important to understand that. Ephesians 2:1 points that out, among others. So that's the point, in fact, Paul was making when he stressed what our status was, as he often does. Okay, this is where you were, but here is now where you are now in Christ. Totally different. And we need to recognize that difference. Once we believe in Jesus Christ, it's a whole new ballgame. We're new creations in Christ. We're in Him positionally. We've been identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. All these things are new, awesome provisions. Secondly, this results from the imputation. Big fancy word. It's imputed, credited to our account. Imputation of Adam's original sin to its genetically prepared home. And each one is born. And what is his genetically prepared home? The sin nature at the point of physical birth. And that's, of course, we'll read it, but we'll get break this down and see the Romans 5:12. We're allowed to be there in that context a while. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, one man sin entered, Adam. This is talking about in the world. And death through sin, consequence of that sin was death. First, spiritual death, but it started the process of the decay that we now know is what's happening as we grow older. With Adam, it took a little bit longer. Things were different. The conditions were different there before the flood. So he lived longer, but no problem. But still, he started dying physically from that day too. And death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. And we'll see that there's two paths there. It's hard to picture in our mind, but we got somebody born down here, and we got Adam up here, but you have through all the generations from Adam down to whoever born today. That sin nature is passed through the sperm in copulation to each child. But there's one that comes directly, and that's what I was talking about here, the imputation of Adam's original sin directly. So you have this genetic home, the sin nature, and at birth, this is imputed to it, or credited to its account, and it's imputed to it. and what happens. You're born physically alive, spiritually dead. Physically alive, spiritually dead. Now, actually, I say birth, but actually I think that actually occurs at conception, but when the two come together and think that the egg is fertilized, because everything is there at that point that's going to be there from a DNA standpoint. And so there are those that teach the view that no, it doesn't happen until after they actually are born, and I'm not so sure that that's really can be supported from scripture, but that has been a view for a lot of years. And this is the view that is held by some, including R.B. Thieme, that it doesn't matter then what you do with the baby in the womb. You want to kill it right up to the day it's born? No problem. Now, I have a problem with that, scripturally. And anyway, he's wrong. Been wrong for 40 years. Although he's not teaching anymore, he's still wrong, because he probably still holds to that view. Although I don't think he's in a state where he knows who he is anymore, but from what I understand. So. Now, let's look at this another way here. I put a chart there, I think, in your notes. So we got the sin nature passed genetically. The imputation of Adam's original sin is done by God. Bingo. When that seed is, and the sperm is, you know, come together and is fertilized. We need to think in terms of, as we analyze this kind of thing, in terms of cause and effect. Cause and effect. Now, the cause, sin nature, is there in each one of us. The imputation of Adam's original sin is the effect when one is born. That imputation of Adam's original sin, being the, when you think of it as the cause, it's the cause of what? Being born spiritually dead. So you have to do some thinking here, logically. Cause and effect. Hopefully that, when we get through with Romans 5, hopefully that'll fall into place for you. But preview of coming attractions. Point 3. We have on our own absolutely no ability, none, to acquire spiritual life, which is required to have a relationship with God. We are, actually, if you look at 1 Corinthians 2:14, he talks about the psychikos type, the soulish individual, the natural man, as they've translated it here. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised or discerned. He doesn't have the assets in and of himself as a spiritually dead individual, the unbeliever. And that's what it's in view with the natural man, the psychikos man. He's talking about the unbeliever. Has no capacity to do anything, to approach God in any way. None. There is one condition that changes the whole ball game, though, and that, of course, is faith. Faith, not just faith, but faith in the right object. That's the key right there. What's the object of faith? Everybody has faith. They believe things, whatever. Most people, it's just things. You go to a lot of churches today, including many here in the range, it's folk theology. Oh, God will work it out. Yeah, right. Okay. You say so. I haven't found it in Scripture, but that doesn't matter. Right object. Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, for one. And then, of course, as a believer, because we're talking here now, the unbeliever here in the context, but as a believer, then we've got to shift our focus to the Word so that we can know who Christ is and how to be occupied with Him and what's involved with that. Okay. So as an unbeliever, there's absolutely no capacity, and that's what 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, no capacity to know anything from a spiritual standpoint. That's why for the unbeliever, it is God the Holy Spirit in His convicting ministry that is so necessary when someone communicates the gospel to them. You can just throw verses at people, it means nothing. You've got to get down for the unbeliever, to the right issues. And they have to have an understanding a little bit about who God is. Otherwise, what's this all mean? Doesn't mean anything. Why am I a sinner? Why am I separated from Him? If they don't know that He's a holy and righteous God, and you know, some aspects of Him, they don't have to know the complete understanding. I mean, none of us ever will, but we keep plugging. But there's that understanding that needs to be there to really make it real what everything about the gospel is. And it's God the Holy Spirit that convicts us, the unbeliever, of that need to believe in Jesus Christ, that He is the issue, not us. See, most of us think we're the issue, but that's not the case. Point four, God's integrity, by that I mean His holiness, will not permit Him to have a relationship with the unrighteous. None. He can't have any kind of relationship with unrighteousness in any way, shape, or form. Can't even look on sin. That's Habakkuk 1:13. He can't even look on it. There should be no basis of relationship. That's why we have to be cleansed. We have to be forgiven of that sin. That's why we need to believe in Jesus Christ for that part of the salvation aspect to be taken care of. To be that new creation in Christ. To be entered into union with Him. To have that imputation of His perfect righteousness. Point five. For mankind to acquire and maintain a relationship with God, we must acquire God's life, which is both spiritual and eternal. God's life. His life. Remember, I didn't quote it this morning, but I often do. These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Life in His life in His name. Now, and then I go to 1 John chapter 5, usually. It says, this is the record that God has given us eternal life, those who have believed in Christ. He's given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. It's His life. And the life that we have, it's His life. He who has a life, has the Son, has life. And he who does not have the Son does not have life. It's that simple. It's black and white, in other words. It's one or the other, not both. There's no middle ground. There's no gray areas there. Point six. At the point of faith in Christ, that is salvation, we acquire a human spirit plus the ministry of God the Holy Spirit who now indwells to enable us to have fellowship with God. We now have a basis of relationship and we can have fellowship with God. Our capacity in life then as a believer after salvation to relate to and appreciate God and His Son, as we've seen this morning, His great mercy, as Peter emphasizes it here, depends on each of us, each believer, getting with their MPR, their most pressing responsibility, as Peter will end the second epistle with, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's our MPR, most pressing responsibility. And so what is it? It's related to truth, doctrine, resident in you. Point seven. At the same time, that is the point of salvation, we also acquire eternal life, which enables us to have fellowship with God for eternity. Wow. Eternal life. The implication there is that we have that life for all eternity. So we have a basis of relationship and fellowship for all eternity. And when we're face to face in that resurrection body, we'll realize that. Point 8. We should note that spiritual life and eternal life can only be imparted by one who possesses this life. And in fact, it makes that point, it's out from God. In John 1:12-13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Received and believe are synonyms here. Believe in his name. In other words, believe in Christ. Who were born, those who have believed in Christ, who were born not of blood, racial inheritance, nor of the will of the flesh, human ability, human pursuits, and that kind of thing, nor of the will of man, it's not man-generated, but out from the source of God, literally, ek. That little preposition ek is really crucial. It has some big emphasis. Now, out from the source of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is the one that's involved in regeneration. Is he not? How about Titus 3:5? He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. His mercy, here's that mercy again, Elias. By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. He is the agent of regeneration. Agent of the new life. And by in response to that faith in Jesus Christ, he has the authority to provide those who do believe to become children of God. Those new creations in Christ. Point 9. Many attempts to avoid or reject the problem of our being born in Adam and the ramifications of that barrier that is erected by being born in Adam, that it's raised between God and man. We have a lot of ideas. Man has come up with a lot of things to trying to solve that barrier on their own. We have, often you hear the thing, well, this idea of the brotherhood of man. We're all children of God. This is the argument of the Pharisees. And if you read down through John chapter 8, especially 31 through 59, that's the argument he was dealing with when he get down there when he says, before Abraham was, I am. That's the capstone there. That's the argument they were going through. Ah, we've punched our ticket in the right deal. We've done this, that, whatever. And he just cuts it right off, you know. And they knew it. They knew it. Be here. Have the substitute. What they do is they substitute religion, ritual for spiritual life. Ritual. And you have what they call high order worship, really, they're very liturgical, they have lots of special deals, so they go certain rituals every Sunday, different Sundays. In fact, you can go to most Christian bookstores and buy for ministers, a liturgical outline, what you're supposed to teach on this Sunday and that Sunday, you know. And it's funny. I think I got one somewhere I didn't have anyway. And it's just, what was interesting there in back in Massachusetts in the local paper that we got there in Taunton, next town over, every Saturday they put the little blurb from the churches that wanted to send them a thing by Wednesday at noon. They would put in there, and most churches would put in there the title of the sermon and this kind of thing and who was teaching and this whatever. And the passage, usually, that's being covered. And you could look down there and see that 8 out of 10 of them would be the same thing, because they're going by the liturgical orientation. And it just was really funny. They would put different titles on it, same passage. You know, nobody ever come up with the same title, but it's the same passage. So they were following that liturgical deal. Point C. Today we have the rise of many cults, rise of mysticism, and other satanic counterfeits. Mysticism really is a false spirituality. And they've got all kinds, and all these things have all kinds of solutions to the problem of the barrier of man's human birth, the separation between God and man. And it's all works-oriented, and will gain nothing. It may, people may for a time make them feel good, but it's not going to get them where they think they're going. No way. And point 10. God's simple solution to the problem of our physical birth is regeneration. And that's what's going to come up with the next phrase here. Being born again. This is one of the salvation ministries of the Holy Spirit in response to faith in Christ. And that leads us to that next phrase. Has caused us to be born again. Caused us to be born again. Now, this really, this phrase takes us to the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in salvation. He puts it in the aorist tense, which says, okay, let's focus on the point of time that one believes the message, that grace message of the gospel. And it recognizes that once they believe, once faith, always saved. In other words, once they believe the faith is in the right object, always saved. The active voice points to back to the subject. Uh-oh. What's the subject? Is it man? No, it's God. God is the subject. It is His work that's in view. Regeneration is God's work, not man's work. In 1 Peter 1:23, here we see the word used with the passive idea and places the emphasis on what man can accomplish. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God. You have been born again. The result, you, which passive, you received it. Now, he didn't put it in the active voice there. Now, if he'd put it in the active voice, it would say what? This is the neat thing about the language. It's just awesome. See, if it was active voice there, that would say, you could do something to be saved. Passive voice. You responded and believed the gospel. And God the Holy Spirit did something. Regenerated you at that point. The new birth. And that's what the word here, anogeneo, is. It's born, ana, again. Indicating repetition. A little preposition ana is added to geneo. And geneo is basic meaning not to be born, but to be the father of, actually. So Peter here is describing salvation as a new birth. A second birth. It's a spiritual birth, not a physical birth. Remember old Nicodemus? He says, oh, I got to go back into the womb. How can I do that? He didn't understand. You know, he's thinking physical stuff here instead of spiritual. And this, of course, ties to being a new creation in Christ that he emphasized in 2 Corinthians 5:17. To all who are in Christ are new creations. New creations. Okay, well, we'll have to stop here, but we'll pick up next Sunday with the, we'll look at the doctrine of regeneration. and just pull this together, hopefully, a little differently than we have in the past. Father, we're thankful that you have provided through grace and your awesome mercy, that grace in action, to provide for each of us what we need so that we are truly new creations in Christ, have a new basis of living today, tomorrow, next week, based on our new position in Christ. And now that we are in Christ, you have provided us your thinking, your viewpoint, so that we can take our life and make the decisions to live each day in such a way as to bring honor and glory to you. And we just thank you for that. And may we each remember just how important it is each day to reflect in our life the character of Jesus Christ as we live out these principles that we're learning and studying from your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.